In your bulletin, you have a passage from John chapter 13. John 13, first 17 verses. We've been working our way through the Gospel of John. We need to recognize here that we're entering the last 24 hours of the life of Jesus. So this is a Thursday night, and by 3 o'clock on Friday, Jesus will be dead. John uses 7 chapters to get through the last 24 hours of his life. And so it shows how central that is to the work of Jesus. He slows everything way down. Up until now, it's been 3.5 years, or really you could say 33 years. But right now he slows way down and uses 7 chapters to cover the last 24 hours. Jesus has finished his public ministry. He's with his disciples in the upper room to celebrate the Passover. That's where our passage picks up here. So listen to God's holy word. These words are more precious, more valuable than all the gold in the world. So take it in, soak it up, and treasure what you hear. John 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not now understand, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need washed except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That's why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." That's the precious word of God. May he grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. I want to begin today with a little bit of word association. I'm going to give you some words, and you tell me the job that's associated with those words. A tool belt, a hammer, and a hard hat. Construction worker, contractor, something like that. A white coat and a stethoscope. A doctor, good. Picking it up. A badge and a gun. A police officer. Some of you are still staring blankly at me. That's okay. A tree stand, camo, and a rifle. A hunter. A tractor and hands that feel like barbed wire. That's a farmer, yeah. Bible software, soft hands, and a tie. A preacher. which means that it can get gruesome if a farmer and a preacher shake hands. I have some scars on my hands shaking Bill McChesney's hands, but it's okay. A backpack filled with books, student, a mop, bucket, and rubber gloves, a janitor, a throne, a scepter, and a crown, a king. It's pretty clear that by looking at someone's tools, you know pretty much what they do. But when you see someone who's using equipment that doesn't seem to fit with their role in life, it's somewhat off-putting or confusing. So, for example, let's say you come over to our house and you walk into the dining room and you see Alyssa there in all her hunting gear disassembling her .30-06 rifle, and she's cleaning it after she bagged a buck earlier that day. I'm guessing you'd wonder if you walked into the wrong house, because I know I would. You wouldn't associate Alyssa, a stay-at-home mom of two, as someone who would disassemble a firearm and field dress a buck. It would seem out of place from what you know. Well, imagine another scenario. The Queen of England decides to go and visit one of her subjects. And this citizen is, her name's Margaret. The Queen arrives at her house, and she's dressed nicely, but she's holding a bucket with her. And she walks in. After a pleasant exchange, the Queen decides it's time to go to the bathroom. She takes her bucket into the bathroom, and she pulls out a sponge and rubber gloves, and she starts to clean Margaret's toilet bowl. Margaret, of course, doesn't know what to do, because there's no way she would want the Queen of England to have to clean her own bathroom. It doesn't seem to fit their dignified position. Well, this is somewhat of the awkward position that we're confronted with today. Jesus, who is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of God, the one through whom all of creation was made, the one who holds all things together by his power, he's there with his disciples. His disciples are undoubtedly arguing among themselves as to which one is the greatest among them. And as they're arguing, Jesus stands up from the table. He fills a wash basin with water. He grabs a towel, and he goes around, and he one by one washes the feet of his disciples. These are not the tools. This is not the actions. This is not the position that you would imagine the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to have. Now, it's one thing to become a human being. That's a condescension enough. But then, as a human being, to stoop down and to wash the dirty feet of his very own creatures, it's the very opposite of what you might think he should do, and it absolutely blows the minds of his disciples. By his actions, Jesus is telling them that if you want to lead, you must serve. If you want to be the greatest, you must become the least. If you want to lead with authority, then you must serve with humility. What this means is that we need to readjust our word association. And when you think of king, you can still think of crown and scepter and throne, because those are still true. But include in that collection of tools, think of a towel and a wash basin, or a toilet scrubber and rubber gloves, or think of a big shovel to muck out a barn. Every single one of us throughout life will be in some form of a position of authority, whether that's an elder of a church or a boss at work or simply being an older sibling at home. Remember, to lead well, you must serve sacrificially. To be great, you must become least. And at the end of this passage, Jesus says, "You also should do just as I have done to you. And if you know these things and you do them, you are blessed." You are blessed. And that word that's blessed could equally be translated as happy. You'll find happiness. It's an unlikely road to happiness. If you want to be happy in life, then by faith, follow the steps of Jesus and humbly serve. As we get into our passage, let's begin by understanding a little bit more of the context of what's happening here. The disciples are with Jesus. They've gathered with Jesus. They are using someone else's second floor to gather in to celebrate the Passover. The normal practice of hospitality in that day and age was to wash the feet of your guests when they arrived at your house. In the dusty and hot landscape of that day and age, when you wash someone's feet, it not only cleaned them, but it refreshed them. And so the host would maybe have, if he was poor, he'd have one of his children wash the feet of the guests. Or he would, if he was richer, he would have one of his slaves wash the feet of his guests as they entered into the house. That was a very normal and respectful thing to do. But here they're gathering at a stranger's house. No servants, no person to do the dirty work. And so there's a question as people enter in, a question in everyone's mind, who's going to wash everyone's feet? Since that kind of work is associated with a lowly servant, it would make the most sense, at least to them, that then the least important person among them would then wash everyone's feet. They should take on that responsibility. And you can imagine a discussion like this starting among the disciples, maybe subtly suggesting who's the least important and who should pick up the towel and the wash basin. And no doubt every disciple had some reason, perhaps a good reason, why they are pretty important and they shouldn't be washing anyone's feet. That then leads to an open debate, apparently, as to which one of them is the greatest. Who's the most important person? Well, you might think that I'm reading into this passage too much. There's no discussion about the washing of feet that's recorded here. There's no debate about who's the greatest among us. But it becomes quite clear, I think, when you look at the other Gospels and what they record at this time. Luke records some of the events that took place in the upper room. And there in Luke chapter 22, he mentions a debate that arises among the disciples. In Luke 22:24, it says that a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And this likely would not just determine that they wouldn't wash feet, but this would also determine maybe who would sit closest to Jesus. You might wonder, if you didn't have this connected to the other gospel accounts, you might wonder how a topic like who's the greatest would even come up. I mean, how does that topic arise over the dinner table? Well, if you read this account in Luke 22 alongside of the account in the Gospel of John, it becomes apparent that from the moment they entered into the room, they were trying to measure, sort of size up one another to see who is the least and who's the greatest. Now, this debate may not regularly break out in your home over the dinner table, but how often is it reflected in the way that you live your life? In our home, it might go something like this. Well, since I'm four, I get four jelly beans, and he's just two, so he gets two jelly beans. It's fundamentally a very similar argument. What's it look like in your home? Perhaps among you kids, you'd say something like, oh, I'm not putting that away. I didn't even get that out. Or, I'm not sitting in the back. I'm the oldest and the biggest. I'm bigger. I should get the biggest piece, the biggest room, the best chores, the bigger allowance. Happens on college campuses when upperclassmen treat freshmen like peons. It happens on athletic teams when the worst players or the youngest players do all the grunt work, and the best players, the more established players, they can't be bothered to carry their cleats to the field. And it also happens among adults. Hard to believe, but it does. Oftentimes more subtly, oh no, I'm not cooking, that's her job. Or, I can't be bothered to touch the clothes. I have more important things to do. I'll just leave my cup in the sink. It'll magically disappear, get put away. Think about how this happens at work. Sometimes at work we think there are responsibilities that are just beneath our position, beneath our rank in the company. In what ways are you either subtly or directly engaged in the same debate? Who's the greatest? Who should be doing these unimportant tasks? Well, Jesus shows us a very different kind of leadership. And he reverses this mentality in a mighty way. You can imagine that while this discussion among the disciples is taking place, they're arguing about who's the greatest. Jesus stands up in the midst of this discussion. He takes off his outer robe. And in that day and age, they'd have an outer robe and an inner robe. So as you're picturing it in your mind, you can picture him taking off his outer robe and then taking a wash basin and a towel. And he begins to wash the disciples' feet. He looked like a servant with just his inner garment. He had the tools of a servant in his hands. And he took the position of a servant by kneeling and washing the disciples' feet. While they're arguing, busy arguing about which of them is the greatest, Jesus, the greatest among them, becomes the least. And he washes their feet. As Jesus does this, you can imagine that the room becomes stunningly quiet because they can't understand how Jesus could be doing this. And he washes the first disciple's feet, and then the second, and then the third. But when he comes to the Apostle Peter, Peter objects. He objects at having Jesus wash his feet. And it's an interesting response because in one sense he recognizes the greatness of Jesus. He's the greatest one in the room. That's what Peter's saying here. They are his disciples. He's simply in one sense wanting to acknowledge that. So he objects. And he begins so subtly. He says, are you going to wash my feet? And then, just a sentence later, he says it more directly. He says, no, you're not going to wash my feet. So in one sense, Peter understands the greatness of Jesus, and that's why he speaks up. But at the very same time, he patronizes Jesus by rebuking him like a child. You'll never wash my feet. Get up. You might remember that this isn't the first time that Peter did something like this. In Matthew 16, right after Peter declared that Jesus is the Savior and the Son of God, Jesus told them that he was going to go to Jerusalem where he'd be condemned and crucified and then 3 days later rise again. And Peter, having just a moment before that made this great declaration, you're the Savior, the Son of the living God, he takes Jesus aside and he rebukes them. He says, no way. This will never happen. You're not going to Jerusalem and you're not going to die. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. And he said, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. In one sense, Peter's expressing how important he thinks Jesus is. But in another sense, he's patronizing Jesus, telling him what to do. Thinking he knows better. He's a contradiction. Which is what we so often are. The same thing happens here in the upper room. Jesus comes to wash his feet and he says, no way, you're not washing my feet. Get up. You shouldn't be doing this. You're too important. He rebukes Jesus and tells him what to do. This time, Jesus says, instead of saying, you have your mind set on the things of man rather than the things of God, this time he says, you may not understand what I'm doing here right now, but it's going to make sense later. You may not understand what I'm doing now, but it's going to make sense later. How often have we acted like Peter on some level? On some level, we acknowledge and really sincerely acknowledge the greatness of God and have a genuine faith in Jesus, just like Peter did. But yet, how often, how many times are we tempted to tell God what he should do and what he shouldn't do? To be frustrated with God and his plans for our life and for this world? We think we know better, and so we tell God what he should be doing. No, that's not how it's supposed to work. Well, the reason why you and I respond this way in our contradiction is because, one, we're not setting our minds on the things of God, but on the things of man. And two, we're not thinking about God's eternal purposes. We're just thinking about what we want and our desires. No, Lord, this isn't how my life's supposed to go. No, Lord, this isn't how the election was supposed to turn out, or the economy, or the virus, or the protests, or the tensions. It's not supposed to go this way. No, Lord, here's what you should do in this situation. Here's what you shouldn't do in this situation. It's easy to, in the same breath, call him Lord and then tell him what to do. Treat him as a servant. Jesus is telling you, and he's telling his disciples, you may not understand. You may not understand what's happening right now and what I'm doing right now in your life, but it's going to make sense later. You'll understand later. Right now, if you're confused with the providence of God in your life, how God's caused your life to work out, you need to remember the words of Jesus right now. He says to you, you may not understand what I'm doing. It's going to make sense later. All right? It's going to make sense later. God knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly what he's doing in this world and exactly what he's doing in your life. You may not understand right now, but it's going to make sense later. Don't rebuke God. Believe in God. So in the midst of this argument about which disciple is the greatest, Jesus takes the place of a slave. He washes the disciples' feet, and it's this incredible demonstration of humility. And I want to ask three questions about this act of humility. First, what was symbolized in this humility? That's the first question. What's symbolized in this humility? There's a deeper significance to what Jesus was doing than simply cleaning the feet of his disciples. And we see this because when he gets to Peter and Peter says, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. Jesus says to him, well, if I don't wash you, then you have no share with me. Then you're not with me in all this. What that's indicating is that this doesn't really have anything to do with the dirty feet. It has everything to do with what Jesus is doing in their lives. Peter comes to realize that there's some spiritual significance to this. And so he does a whole 180 and he says, well, then not just my feet, but my hands and wash my head. Well, what's the symbolism here then? This act of humility was symbolic of the whole work of the humility of Jesus, which culminates in the cross when he lays down his life. If Peter refused to have Jesus wash his feet, then he would refuse all the more to have Jesus die on the cross for his sins. If he refused to have Jesus wash him with water, then he would most definitely refuse to have Jesus wash him with his blood. And if you refuse to have Jesus wash you with his blood, then you have no part in him. That's what he's saying. If you don't embrace the humility of Jesus, if you tell Jesus what to do because that's too humble, that a king shouldn't do that. If you don't embrace the humility of Jesus that's centered in the cross, then you have no part in Jesus. If you see the cross as something foolish. Like, why did God do something like that? Or something that should have been avoided, or something that had no good purpose. Then no matter how highly you may think of him in your mind, what Jesus is saying here is, you have no part in me. You're not with me in this then. The truth is, we absolutely need Jesus to humble himself. That although he was in very nature God, he made himself nothing. The self-existent creator of the world made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. He humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross, the most humiliating form of execution. And he tells us that if you don't embrace by faith this act of humiliation, if you don't willingly have him wash you with his blood, then you don't have any part in him. It's in his humiliation and through his humiliation that he saves sinners like you and me. Embrace the humility of Jesus, because that's how he saves us. The washing of the disciples' feet was symbolic of a greater humiliation, of going to the cross. And that's what we all need. So what was the significance of it? It's significant of his, the full sphere of his humiliation centered in the cross. The second question, what enabled Jesus to, you know, have this kind of humility? How could the King of Kings and Lord of Lords really take this kind of position? Well, we're told this answer the answer to this question in verse 3. It says in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper, set aside his outer garments, picked up a towel to wash the disciples' feet. What's that tell us? That tells us that this humility came from a confidence in knowing God and his promises. Humility comes from knowing God and his promises. It's so easy for us to fall into the pattern of thinking that our value is directly proportional to what we can do, how we can perform, and what other people think about us. And so, throughout life, we're constantly trying to show how important we are based on how we perform, or how good we are at our job, or how funny we are, or how popular we are. But when you remember that your value rests entirely upon the relationship that you have with God through Jesus Christ, and if you understand that all the promises of God are granted to you through Jesus, then it frees you entirely to act in humility before others. The authority of Jesus was secure because the Father had given him all things. That wasn't questioned. He didn't need to prove anything to his disciples. He knew he came from the Father. He knew he was going back to the Father. He knew that everything had been given to him. He was eternally secure. And because of that, he then could act in humility before his disciples. And pretty soon he would act in humility before the whole watching world as he was crucified on the cross. His authority and destiny did not depend on what people thought of him. It was secure in what God had thought of him. If you know God through faith in Jesus Christ, then it doesn't matter how highly or lowly people regard you. It really doesn't matter what people think of you or how capable they think you are. If you know God through faith in Jesus Christ, then you've been purchased with the precious blood of Jesus. Something worth more than all the money in the world, the whole world combined. He bought you with the precious blood of Jesus, and he seated you in the heavenly realms, even now with Jesus. And you are right now, then, an ambassador for Jesus here on earth, sent by Jesus into the world, and therefore he's with you always, and you know you came from him, and you're going to go back to him after this very brief period on earth. When you understand who you are and what God has done for you, that your security and destiny and belonging securely rests in Jesus Christ, it gives you the freedom then to take the position of the servant, to act in humility, to serve those around you. Humility comes from the confidence of knowing God and His promises that are all granted to you by faith in Jesus Christ. That's how Jesus could take the position of a servant, because He was secure in His position before God. The third question, what does this humility tell us about authority? The principle that's exhibited here in John 13, by washing the disciples' feet, he explains in Luke 22. Because after this dispute arose among the disciples, Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles, they exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so you. Rather, let the greatest among you become the youngest, and the leader as one who serves." What Jesus is saying here is that human authority naturally leans towards tyranny. Human authority naturally leads towards tyranny. Those in authority can tend to use that authority to just get what they want. Gentile governors dictate and they command in order to get what they want. But that's not what authority is meant to be used for. Authority isn't meant to be a dictatorship to get what you want, but it's meant to be a servanthood to seek the good of those who are under your care. When God gave humans the authority over the earth, it wasn't so we could just sort of abuse it and waste it and squander it and spoil it. It was so that we could take care of it and cultivate it. Husbands were given authority in the family in order to seek the good of the family and to serve the family. But how often are husbands using that authority to dictate and to demand their own way? Governors are meant to take office not out of selfish gain, but to serve. They're meant to be public servants. This is the way Jesus came. He didn't deny His authority. In fact, He reiterates His authority. He says, "You call Me teacher and Lord, and you're right. But I have washed your feet." What He's doing here is He's helping the disciples. He's preparing them to lead the church after He's gone. And in order to prepare them, He's helping them to reorient their concept of authority. Don't use your authority in the church to just dictate your own purposes, but instead use your authority in the church to lead the church, to cultivate it, to serve it. Don't imagine the crown and the scepter as you take your position as an apostle, but rather imagine a towel and a wash basin. And go and serve. It's a whole new concept of authority. Reorient your word pictures and your word association. Husbands and fathers, do you use your authority in marriage and family to simply get your own way? Or do you use that position as a way to serve? Elders, don't use your authority in the church to get what you want and to have your own way. Use your authority to serve. Older siblings, don't use your age and your strength and your size as authority over your siblings to just get your way, but use your older sibling status to serve your younger siblings. Let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader is the one who serves. In verse 17, Jesus said, "If you know these things, and you do them, or if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And as I said earlier, that word blessed can equally be translated as happy. Happy are you if you do them. This is the unlikely road to happiness. We naturally think that happiness is directly related to how much we get in life. And we think that the more we have in life, that'll make us happier. The more people affirm us and love us, the happier we'll be. But This has been disproven and disproven more times than we can count. This is actually the road that leads to misery when you're looking for the approval of others. Jesus says that the road to happiness is found in serving, making yourself nothing. If you know who you are in Christ and you understand that all the promises of God are yours, that there's a treasure, an inheritance, and a position that's kept for you in heaven that will never perish, spoil, or fade, then it will set you free to humbly serve those around you. And Jesus promises that this is the road to happiness. This is what allows you to transcend your circumstances, the misery of life, the sufferings, the sorrow. And it allows you to serve others while securely resting in Jesus Christ. In loving God and loving your neighbor through faith in Jesus Christ, you find happiness. Jesus gave us the greatest example. He not only washed our feet, but the next day he shed his blood for us. And then he entered into the joy of his Father, because through the path of service and humiliation, he entered into the fullness of joy. He invites you down that same path to lead by serving, for the greatest to become the least. For joy comes through sacrifice and happiness through humility. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for your gracious work of sending your Son, God himself, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to become one of us and to take the form of a servant, to heal our diseases, to set us free from the tyranny of Satan and slavery to sin, and to go to the cross to absorb your wrath for our sin. We thank you, Jesus, for your willingness to not simply become human, but then to become human and to serve, not to be served. Let us embrace your service on our behalf, that we would willingly have you wash us with your precious blood, forgiving our sins and covering us with your righteousness, making us acceptable to God. And then help us as your children to have the same mentality you had, to serve and not to be served. Let us find happiness through sacrifice. Let us lead through service. Let us love with humility. All for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.